All right, Acts the 10th chapter, that's what we're dealing with now. We're to the place where Peter is about to preach to the Gentiles. And so we were talking last week as we close that this is, of course, a great chapter in the Word of God and very significant with the inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ. And we are mindful with the statement of Jesus in Matthew 16 at verse 18, speaking to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then you remember, of course, he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Then in verse 19, he said, "I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so far as those last statements are concerned, they were repeated to the apostles as a whole in chapter 18. So it's not like Peter was the chief apostle or anything like that. All the apostles were the ambassadors of Christ, all equal in authority. But the first part of that was specific to Peter, that Jesus would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they, of course, were used, first of all, one was used in Acts chapter 2 when he opened up the door to the kingdom to the Jews, preaching the gospel, the first gospel sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2. And now he's going to use the other key with regard to the Gentiles. And that's what this is all about in Acts the 10th chapter. So it becomes, again, a very significant chapter because we see the church complete now. We'll find in the kingdom of God going forward all people, Jew and Gentile. And so this is what chapter 10 is really all about. Verse 34, then, it says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And I like the New American Standard here, puts in the word "now." It's in italics, so we know it's not in the original text, but it's appropriate there because it reflects where Peter is at this particular time. Before, he didn't understand that Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom of God. In fact, just a few days before all of this, if you were to ask Peter if the Gentiles would be included, he'd say absolutely not. He was, after all, a Jew and a faithful Jew. And he would believe with the majority of the Jews that the Gentiles would have no part in being a part of the people of God. But now he knows better. He's received the vision, of course, that began to open up his heart. Now he knows that we're not to call any man unclean. And that really it's always been God's plan to include the Gentiles in the kingdom. And so he says, "Now I understand that God is not one to show partiality." And that, of course, is a very significant statement, one that should be comforting to all of us, really. And it's a warning as well. God is no respecter of persons. We're going to get exactly what we deserve according to the stipulations of the gospel. If we live right, then we'll be rewarded accordingly. It's not that we can earn our way to heaven. We're not suggesting that. But certain things have been outlined in the gospel of Christ. And if we live worthy of the gospel, then we're going to be judged accordingly. If we do not, then we're going to be judged accordingly. That's just the way it is. That's never going to change. That's a part of the immutable nature of God. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul, of course, had something to say about this part of God's nature in chapter 2. And at verse 6, he says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds." Again, that's not going to ever change. That's just what God is going to do. He's going to render to all of us according to our deeds. You reap what you sow in life. And so Paul is emphasizing that, and he goes on. At verse 7, he says, "To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, the end result is eternal life." So that's the way we ought to be living our lives as Christians. We ought to seek after these things, seek to do good, seek glory and honor. In other words, we just need to live right. And when we live right, then the end result is going to be eternal life. But, he says, "To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." That's just the way it's going to be. Why? Because God's no respecter of persons. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul. Notice the emphasis there. For every soul, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be distress. For every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Again, we reap what we sow. Yes, Brett.
Is he talking about after the judgment here? For instance, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, or is that as in this life as we live this life?
Yes. I think you could, what he's dealing with really is the judgment. Yeah. But I think there's an application there. It wouldn't be 100%.
Right.
We know people sometimes live evil lives and things go well for them in this life. And sometimes that confuses us as Christians. I'm living a great life. And yet there are some people I know that are living terrible lives, morally corrupt. And it seems like everything's always going their way. And so we have some of that. But just from a broad standpoint, that a lot of times when you live an ungodly life, you do in this life, you begin to reap problems and that sort of thing. Just ask the drunkard who has lost his home and lost his family and is in a mess. He's experiencing some tribulation right now. So there's a lot of that. But really the text is dealing with what's going to happen in the life to come. If you live an evil life now, then you're going to pay for that after judgment, in eternal punishment, of course. And that's just, again, that's just the way it is, because there is no partiality with God. Look over at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and at verse 8, he says, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? You just go about your life trying to live according to the gospel of Christ. And you walk worthy of that gospel. You do your best to live the way God wants you to live. Doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. Is there anyone here tonight that has never sinned? Of course not. And I knew nobody would say yes to that. We know that we're sinners. Hopefully we're not active sinners. I hope there's not anyone here tonight who is actively living in sin. But we all do fall short from time to time. We understand that. But as long as we're striving, we've obeyed the gospel of Christ, we're walking in the light as God is in the light, 1 John 1, then we have that cleansing action of the blood of Christ. Every time we sin, we repent of that. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. And if we live that kind of good life, then again, we're going to reap what we sow. Or as Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Why? Now watch verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That's just the way it is. Look at Colossians. We'll just look at a couple more of these in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Paul in Ephesians deals with the good. You'll receive back the good that you've done. But listen to this in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 22, it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord or for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So this passage says the same thing, but it approaches it from the other end. If you do wrong, you're going to reap that, just like if you do right. And so we understand then that God is no respecter of persons. That can be very encouraging if you're living by this book. If you're trying to be the best Christian you can possibly be, you can have confidence in that. There's no doubt about it. It's not an if or anything like that. You can be sure you're going to reap what you sow. You live right, you'll get the reward after a while. If you do not, you can't think, well, you know, when I stand before that great white throne, maybe God's going to give me a break. No, if you haven't lived right, you're not going to get a break. A lot of people think that they can live wrong and die right. That doesn't work like that. You're going to get exactly what you deserve according to the stipulations of the gospel. And so that's just the way it is. If he were to cut you a break on the day of judgment, he would have to cut everybody a break on the day of judgment, because he's no respecter of persons. And so we just need to live our life according to the gospel now, so that we don't have to worry about getting that bad judgment on the day of judgment. All right, going back over to Acts chapter 10. That's how Peter starts this sermon off, letting the Jews and Gentiles know that God is no respecter of persons. And of course, he's really emphasizing that would be news with regard to the few Jews that traveled with Peter, that God now is accepting all, Jew and Gentile. There are stipulations, and he gets into that at verse 35. He says, but in every nation, the man who fears him. Now, what does the word fear there mean? To reverence. That's right. To have a reverent attitude towards God. God, have that godly fear, that respect for God. And whoever has that kind of respect for God will do what God tells him to do, will live a certain kind of life. Everyone who fears God lives a certain kind of life. There's no pretending there. If you fear God, you will keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and at verse 13, of course, the wise man said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? It's the whole duty of man. And so those two things are always kind of together, fearing God and keeping his commandments. You can tell people you fear God, but if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't fear God. You can even fool yourself into thinking you have godly fear. If you're disobedient to any of the commandments of God, you don't really fear God. If you fear God, you'll live a certain kind of way. Over in the book of Psalms, turn over there just for a minute. Psalms 111. We read this passage all the time because we like verse 11. We use it. I'm saying that we like it might give the wrong impression. We like all of the Psalms, don't we? But we use this a lot because of these denominational preachers that wear titles and that sort of thing. So we like verse 9. And he sent his redemption to his people. He has ordered his covenant forever, holy. The American Standard says awesome. King James says reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. But look at verse 10. You look at the very next verse. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true, isn't it? When you really fear God, that's going to lead to some wise choices in life. When you don't fear God, that's when you live kind of recklessly. You have a loose kind of life. You take your own way. You're not really concerned about the consequences of it. That gets you into trouble. But those who fear God, they make wise choices. It's all connected. You want to please God. And when you do what's pleasing to God, that is going to involve good judgment and that sort of thing. But now watch. He says, and a good understanding have those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And so in the same passage, same context, you have that fear and the keeping of the commandments of God. They go together. They always go together. And so you have it in this sermon that Peter's preaching. He emphasizes that, first of all, you have to fear God. You have to fear him. And then he says, and does what is right is welcome to him, is welcome to him. And so you have to do what's right. And that's what we've been trying to say. You just have to do what's right. And of course, I think the King James uses the word righteousness. Paul, did you have anything? Yeah, go ahead. Yes.
And just because we're better than him, it doesn't mean that we still, you know, he's not.
No, That's a great point. There's a passage, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12. Turn over there. Does someone try to get my attention over here? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This goes to what Paul is talking about, our Paul. And I believe this is the chapter, verse... Let's see here. I'm trying to find the passage. I may have the wrong one. I'm trying to find the passage where Paul, the Apostle Paul, he deals with the same thing that Paul was talking about. The idea of comparing yourself by other people. Verse 10, maybe. Therefore, I will be content with weakness. That's not it. I got the wrong verse. But anyway, the passage talks about comparing other people by yourself. Remember that? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And Apostle Paul was condemning the Corinthians because that's what they were doing. They were using the wrong standard, comparing themselves among themselves and by themselves. If you can find that passage. So what is it? Go ahead and read it. I think there's a good warning in that passage there. Great. Do we do that sometimes? You ever do that? Oh, I gossip a little bit, but not as much as that brother or sister over there. And we do that sometimes. You know, I do. Well, every once in a while, I miss services, but I don't forsake the assembly like that person. And that's the wrong standard, isn't it? And that's exactly right. I think we're all susceptible to doing that sort of thing. Let's remember what we're going to be judged by. It's the Word of God. John 12 and at verse 48 emphasizes that. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Let's make sure that we're living according to the word of God. All right, turn back over to Acts 10. And he talks about doing right. We started to point out the King James uses the word righteousness, and we've talked some in our study on Romans. The word righteousness is used at least three ways. Sometimes it's used the way it is mostly in the book of Romans. It's talking about justification, that which God imputes. Or sometimes it's describing the righteous character of God. Romans 3, verse 25, 26. Sometimes it is talking about how we live our lives, living right before God. Vine says the word righteousness in that regard is the sum total of all that God commands us to do. And that's righteousness. It's something you do. We have to live according to the Word of God. Over in 1 John chapter 2, flip over there just for a moment. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And again, I like this translation with just the word practices. The one who practices righteousness. Righteousness isn't something you just think about. It's something you do. It's something you do regularly. It's something you practice. And that's who the one who is really a Christian. A Christian is a practicer of righteousness. And so Peter is telling these Gentiles. Now, remember, we know again from our study in the book of Romans, how did the Gentiles generally live their lives? Remember Romans chapter 1? They were very morally upright, weren't they? Not so much. Just look at that long list of sins that they were guilty of. You read Romans chapter 1, it almost seems like you're reading something that has to do with our society today. But all of those sins, pretty terrible sins that the Gentiles were guilty of on a regular basis. And the Jews were guilty of the same thing, but they were hypocritical. But the point is, just read Romans 1, see all of those sins. They lived pretty loose lives from a moral standpoint. And a lot of that was due to the fact that they were serving false gods. idolatry, things that are associated with idolatry throughout Scripture, is immoral practices, fornication, and that sort of thing. In fact, the Gentiles, at least with regard to one god or goddess, when you serve that goddess, fornication was a part of your religion. So many of the Gentiles practice fornication religiously, we might say. But literally, they thought they were pleasing their god or one of their gods. And so now Peter is telling them, now, the door is being opened up to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to enter in. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are going to be saved. No, God now in this dispensation, everyone is on the same footing. Everyone is saved the same way. And everyone is going to be accepted on the same basis. And he doesn't get into all the stipulations of the gospel here, but he summarizes it by saying you got to do two things. You got to fear God, have that proper, healthy respect, fear, and reverence for God, and then do what's right. Practice righteousness. And if we do that, we're in good shape, aren't we? We need to be doing, all of us here at Brown Street, whoever, whatever congregation you're a member, everyone needs to be doing that. You look at your life. What can summarize my life? If it's, well, this person fears God and is doing what is right, that's a wonderful thing. And of course, we're talking about doing right in the eyes of God. There's a lot of people who think that they do right. There's all kind of things that people today call right, but aren't right in the eyes of God. Abortion is right in the minds of a whole lot of men. Is it right in the eyes of God? No. Same-sex marriage. We know how we're into that in this particular country, really around the whole world. People think that's right. That's good. We're making progress in this society. But no, we're not. We're going backwards. It's not right in the eyes of God. Individuals living together outside of marriage is right in the eyes of a lot of people. Oh, that's smart. We have to make sure we're compatible before we get married, you know. And if you look at the statistics along those lines, marriages don't last as long in those situations. But man, think that's right. That's right. Join the church of your choice. That's right. That's good. That's a wonderful part of our country. These things are. But what's really right is what God says is right. And where do you turn to find out what God says is right? His word. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in what? In righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. That's what we're talking about. Doing right. And we have instruction in righteousness in this book we call the Bible. And so this is what determines what is right and what is wrong. It doesn't matter how we feel about it, how society feels about it. When God says something is right, it's right. And when you fear God and you do what's right in His sight, then you're welcome to Him. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, rich or poor. None of that matters. If you fear God and you do what's right, you'll be accepted. Because God is no respecter of persons. And so we're all on the same footing with regard to that. All right, he goes on and he says at verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace to the sons of Israel, or preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And that's worth emphasizing. That he really, Peter, if you stop and think about it, he's preaching much the same sermon that he preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Remember what he told those Jews in verse 36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. Now he's telling the Gentiles that you have to accept that Jesus is Lord. He's the supreme authority. And we all have to accept he is Lord. I've often said Jesus is Lord no matter what we do with him. Whether you reject him or not, there's a whole lot of people who reject Jesus as Lord. But that the fact of the matter is, whether you accept him as your Lord or not, he's Lord. But your salvation is based on whether or not you accept him as Lord. And if you accept him as Lord, what are you going to do? Huh? You're going to do what he says. Even Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And so a part of all of this being accepted and welcomed by God, being in favor with God, is understanding that Jesus is Lord. He's the only Lord. He's the only one that has the solution to the problem of sin. You can't be saved by anyone else. Neither is there salvation in any other. I've pointed out before, and it's just an amazing thing, how many mainstream religions today can't accept that or are afraid to accept that. And a lot of it has to do with numbers. A lot of these mega churches, their preachers, they won't get on TV and say, well, Jesus is Lord. He's the only way to the Father. The Bible clearly teaches that. But Joel Osteen, I think, he's afraid to get on TV and say that. He of course, is wishy-washy when it comes to that. And they question these folks. Well, what about the Jew over here who rejects Jesus Christ? Do you mean to tell me he can't go to heaven? All of these Jews, you're talking about millions of people. All of these Jews are lost because they are still practicing Judaism and they don't accept Jesus yet. And go back. How would you answer that? Yes or no? Huh? There's no doubt about it, is it? Now, I'm not talking about a method of evangelism here. I'm not talking that you go up to people and tell them you're going to hell, that sort of thing. I'm not saying that. But you need to understand. And even if you are in a home Bible study or whatever, at some point you have to get across to people. If you don't accept Jesus, you're lost. And you can say it in a way that's a little more tactful than we're doing now in this kind of setting. And there's a lot of ways you can get people in a home Bible study to see on their own, yes, if I don't accept Jesus, I'm lost. But you better get that point across. Because Jesus is the one way. I'm the way, he said. Not one of the ways, he's the way. And there's a lot of differences with all of these false doctrines that permeate the religious world today and throughout denominational churches. We see all of these things. But the one thing I would have thought that we would all have in common, anyone who even claims to be a Christian, is that Jesus is the way. But now people are wavering even on that. But not Peter. Peter didn't waver on that. We won't do it now. Read Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that whole context. He knew exactly who the way was. You remember when all the disciples walked away from Jesus after he got down to preaching truth in John chapter 6, and they went away, and he asked Peter and the other apostles what they were going to do. What did Peter say? Will you also go away? He said. Peter said what? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter knew that, and that's what he's preaching to the Gentiles. Go ahead, Brett. Right.
They didn't like that, and they could have, compromised like people do today. And
yeah.
Said, okay, yeah, you're good, I'm good, and they would have been fine, and they would have been persecuted like they were.
Yes.
But since they called the truth on that very thing, a lot of them lost their lives.
Yes. And that's a great point, Brent, because that, sometimes I think we make excuses for ourselves. Oh, God's going to understand. If I, in a moment of weakness, I compromise here or whatever. But look at those first century Christians. That's why they gave their life. Remember the list I had on the board on the screen Sunday of all those apostles? The terrible persecution, the violent deaths that they experienced. That was all because of what Brett just said. They would not, in a society, in a culture that took pride in a plurality of gods, they would not compromise. They stood for the truth, even within the Roman Empire, even when the most powerful men, the emperors, most of them all felt like they needed to be deified, and many of them wanted to be worshipped and that sort of thing. The Christian couldn't do that. Would you do that if you're in that culture? And before you say, no, I won't do that, just think about us. Sometimes we compromise, and what's threatening to us is far less than what they were facing. And so the point of it all is we need to be strong. We need to understand this point. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord. He's the only Lord. And Peter wanted these Gentiles to to understand that. Again, he's preaching the first sermon to Gentiles as Gentiles, and they need to understand these truths with regard to that. They have to accept Jesus as Lord. All right, then, as he goes forward, he begins again to preach some of the same things that he preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all of the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross or a tree. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So Peter is basically setting forth what is the pillars of our faith. The fact that Jesus died, his atoning death, number one, but then that by the power of God he was raised from the dead. Those two things make our religion what it is. Without those things, there is no Christianity. You have Jesus dying on the cross for us, again, the atoning death, but then Jesus being raised from the dead, the resurrection. There's a lot of people who denied the resurrection in the first century. There's some who deny it now. Well, that's a pillar of our faith. And so basically, this is, again, remember we way back in Acts 2 and 3 with those first few sermons preached by Peter, he was emphasizing the same thing, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was the theme of apostolic preaching. And so now when he goes to the Gentiles, he doesn't change his approach. He doesn't change the message. They need to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, just like the Jews. And so that's what he's preaching. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And so we know that Jesus is going to be the judge. The Father judges no man, John 5, verse 22, but has given all judgment to the Son. One of the things that's sort of interesting, we have just a couple of minutes here. We'll spend our next class on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We get down to verse 44. A lot of confusion about that. We need to hit that pretty good. We'll spend the whole class probably on that. But it's sort of interesting in passing here at verse 38 that it talks about this Jesus of Nazareth, how that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. To anoint literally means to rub or smear something. Generally, it was oil that people were anointed with. But figuratively, it meant to be consecrated or set apart for a particular office. And it's in that sense that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. But just the word in here, and the revelation that it sets forth, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And some people have had problems with that a little bit. Because, after all, when Jesus was here on earth, was he God? Yes, he was. There have been some through the years who have denied the deity of Christ. John Welch, of course, is one who became famous or infamous for that Jesus is just an ordinary guy like you and me, that set forth the church into a decade of controversy over that. But Jesus was not an ordinary man like you and me. He's divine. He's God. He was God manifested in the flesh. He has always been God. He will always be God. He was God every minute that he was here on earth. Do I understand everything about that? No. Great is the mystery of godliness. But the fact of the matter is Jesus is God. But when he came down here to earth, while he did not, as Welch and others said, divest himself of his attributes, he did not do that. He did at times choose not to use them. And in other words, a part of being God is being omniscient. What does that mean? You know all things. Who knows when Jesus is going to come back? God alone, the Father alone. And so there's a case where Jesus limits his knowledge. And so we see this sort of thing. I could make an argument even where the Father in some ways limits his knowledge in some things. So being omnipotent doesn't mean that God cannot limit himself. No man can limit, no force can limit God, but he can limit himself. And the moment you say, no, he's God, he can't do that. Wait a minute, you just talked about something God can't do. And so you get yourself in trouble. God can do whatever he wants to. And if he wants to limit himself, he can. Well, Jesus, as God, he voluntarily entered into a submissive role. That was a part of the scheme of redemption, a part of God's plan of salvation. And so in this role as Redeemer, he is subject, of course, to the Father. And we have passage after passage that talks about that. My will, Jesus said, is to do, or my meat rather, is to do the will of my Father. There are many, many passages that you can't interpret any other way than that Jesus is in a subservient position to the Father. We understand that. He's still God, but he voluntarily entered into that work. And so in that, we find when he was here on earth, he was anointed by the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. And in fact, a lot of the things that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember quickly before that next bell rings over in Matthew chapter 12, when he was dealing with some of the scribes and the Pharisees with regard to the miracles that he performed. The Pharisees, they could not deny that he performed miracles. So they thought, well, all right, let's discredit him. Let's say that the miracles that he performs are by Beelzebub. Well, that was just a silly thing to say, because he was casting out demons. Demons aren't going to cast out themselves. And he picked up on that and right away and told him, a house divided against itself will not stand. But then at verse 28, he says in response to that, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there are a few other passages that we have to close, but there are other passages we could read that has indicated that even the miracles that Jesus did when he was here on earth, he did it by the power of God. He did it through and by the Holy Spirit. That all makes sense when you understand that he entered into that role of servitude to be the redeemer of mankind. But now, as God, if he didn't limit himself, he could perform any miracle he wanted by his own inherent power. He's God. But during his personal ministry, he worked through and by the Holy Spirit and through and by the Father. And there are many passages that just don't make any sense any other way. So just sort of an interesting note that he was anointed there by the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll spend the class, most of it anyway, dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is it for today? And if not, how do we prove it? We'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention. We're certainly thankful for this time of our worship service. It's never to be taken lightly. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you have the opportunity this very night to rectify that. You can be saved tonight. We're so thankful to God and his plan of salvation, and that he has set forth a plan whereby salvation is accessible to all. And so because of that, you can put on Christ this night. Or if you're a child of God and haven't been living right, certainly you can repent of your sin, have a change of heart towards sin, and you can be restored into fellowship with God. And of course, ask the prayers of the church, and the prayers of the righteous availeth much. And certainly we'd be glad to pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. But this is the time to do it. There's no reason to leave tonight not right with God. In Romans chapter 6, we have a passage that perhaps is appropriate, seeing that tomorrow is what we call Thanksgiving. We ought to be thankful to God every day of our lives, of course. We ought to thank God for all things. But here's a passage in which Paul emphasizes that we ought to be thankful. He was thankful for the fact that the saints at Rome obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I want you to notice how he words that. Beginning at verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that though ye were the slaves of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And so Here's a group of people who obey the gospel of Christ. Paul was thankful for that. And we ought to be thankful every time someone obeys the gospel. But they did it a particular way. He says, when you obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Verse 18 says, and having been free from sin. When did they become free from sin? When they obeyed that form of doctrine. And if we went back in the text of Romans chapter 6, we'll find that the form of doctrine that he is referring to is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That just as Jesus died, you must die to sin. And just like he was buried, you must be buried in the waters of baptism. And just like he was raised, then you'll be raised to walk in the newness of life. But that's the form of teaching, the form of doctrine that you have to obey. If you're here tonight and you haven't done those things, you can do that. You can die to sin. You can be buried in the waters of baptism. And if you choose to do that, when you come out, you'll be a new creature. You'll have a new life that you're able to walk in. Why not tonight? Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow. We want you to obey the gospel. God wants you to obey the gospel. The only one who doesn't is the devil. We hope and pray that you'll do the right thing. Come forward as we together stand and sing.